starting today a new chapter in Isaiah, beginning chapter 58. Let's turn there. We'll be looking at just the first couple of verses today. Once again, this is God speaking, not merely Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. That's our text. Let us continue with the rest of the chapter. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? And why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife, and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Jehovah shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. Jehovah will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Jehovah, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of Jehovah has spoken. May God bless the words that come from the mouth of Jehovah to us today. This first section here, going down through about verse 9, is talking about real fasts and fake ones. The fake ones look, at least, outwardly like the real ones, but that's fake. That's what fake things are. They look real. It's not the same as bogus or outright pretend things. We know not to take, for example, a joke $3 bill for real money, because we know there are, at least these days, no $3 bills. Now, you may know, probably most of you don't, that there used to be little tiny silver 3-cent coins. There used to be $3 gold pieces. Congress made these because one little tiny 3-cent thing would buy a postage stamp, and a $3 gold coin would buy 100 of them. Okay, that's why they were made, for kind of convenience. But that's been a long time ago since Congress made those coins, and as far as I know, at least the federal government has never issued $3 paper money. A long time ago, when individual banks were allowed to print their own money, probably some banks did. But nowadays, if someone were to give you a $3 bill, you'd say, ha ha ha, funny joke. But people all the time, well, all too often anyway, make fake, real, quote unquote, real money. And they're trying to deceive. It looks very much the same. Just at a real casual glance, most of us, if we were given a counterfeit $100 bill, would take it. We don't know. We don't handle them enough to say, this looks a little funny. At least most of us don't handle $100 bills all that often. Well, the fake, the dead fasting outwardly looked very similar. The problem was, it was dead religion. And we're going to look at this in the first couple of verses here. Dead religion in the professed people of God. Now, were these religious people that God is addressing here through Isaiah? Yes. Yes, they were. Religious people. Believe me, friends, there are many religious people out in the world who, spiritually speaking, are dead. Now, these verses start, of course, a whole new section. Not just a chapter, a whole new section. Instead of dealing with obvious apostates, those who had totally fallen away, those who were yielding themselves to all kinds of obvious false religion, this chapter particularly will reprove those who are outwardly godly, but inwardly dead. It's what sometimes people call formalism. Formalism. I'm going to be throwing some big words out, children. Or hypocrisy. A danger for the people of God in all ages. It's when you are acting like the godly, but you don't have the heart of the godly. And God calls upon Isaiah here to reprove this strongly among those who claim to be the people of God. Did you see that there? Cry aloud. He doesn't say talk to them quietly. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. A trumpet doesn't play quietly like maybe an English horn or an oboe does. A trumpet, unless you put a mute on it, and you don't do this in symphonic music, in jazz you might. But normally, a trumpet blasts out. It is a very loud musical instrument. And Isaiah is told to make his voice to do just that. Why? Why would God have Isaiah to cry out strongly, to raise his voice like a trumpet? Literally, in the Hebrew, it's from the throat as opposed to just the mouth, the lips, the tongue. Why would God say this to Isaiah? It's because these people need a wake-up call. They need a wake-up call, spiritually speaking. They think that they are godly. They think that they are pleasing God. But formalists and hypocrites always think so. They always think that if they do the outward things, then everything's fine. Everything's okay. Just a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Jesus' parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And you remember that not only were the sheep surprised at God's judgment of them, The goats were shocked too. They thought everything was fine. And here they're being sent off to condemnation. Their attitude, or the attitude of such people, is further shown by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Near the end, in Matthew chapter 7, he's saying there in verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' They did outward things and thought everything was fine. But that's not the way it is. In Jesus' own day, those who thought themselves the most religious, those who the common people thought were the most religious, were those of the party of the Parash team, or the Pharisees. The Hebrew word means those who are separated, those who are holy, and they didn't merely call themselves that. Other people did too. Other people thought they were the godly, they were the conservatives, they were surely the holy ones. And Jesus condemned them because it was all outward, it was all fakery. He compared them, children, to dirty dishes. On this campout I was just on, and Ethan was with me. It was time for breakfast yesterday morning, and out of one of the vehicles, someone brought a frying pan to use for frying the eggs for one of the patrols. No one had cleaned it, at least since January. Now, on the outside of the frying pan, everything was fine. It looked okay. But in the inside was this dried, rotted, I have no idea what. I won't go on further to say what happened with that frying pan, but the guys got quite a talk about proper food handling and proper cleaning up of things and a notification that this would never happen again and so on, because I didn't want them to die from food poisoning as I nearly did one time in Boy Scouts. But the point is, it looked good on the outside, but on the inside was rot. And Jesus talks about the Pharisees this way. Or he compares them to what we call mausoleums. Children, if you go to a cemetery that's a rather big one, like in a city, you'll see these buildings out there in the middle of the cemetery, built of stone usually. And they're usually very fancy, and they are owned by very rich families. And people in those families, when they die, they're put into coffins and put into these buildings instead of buried underground. And these buildings are called mausoleums. And they look beautiful on the outside. Oh, some of them look like little church buildings. Some of them look like wonderful mansions and things of this sort. They look beautiful on the outside. And inside, it's rotting dead bodies and skeletons. That's kind of like what the life of someone who is dead religiously is like. Jesus condemns the Pharisees who do all sorts of outward religious things, but they live then the rest of their lives in wickedness. In non-biblical literature, a perfect example of this is Mr. Talkative in The Pilgrim's Progress. He can talk all kinds of doctrine as he walks on the way to the celestial city, along with, for a time, Christian and Hopeful. But eventually, Hopeful gets a little bit suspicious of this guy and starts probing on some inward spiritual things. And he finds out this guy likes to talk, but he doesn't know anything about real godliness. He has, as the Apostle Paul says, a form of godliness. That is, he looks like it. A form of godliness while denying the power of it. This is terrible sin. And it shows a heart that is still in Adam, is still spiritually dead. They have sin, but they think that they're fine. This is why Isaiah is to cry out vehemently. This is why he's to make his voice like a trumpet. They have to have things put plainly and maybe loudly to them. This is their only hope, really. This is their only hope. Children, imagine. Just imagine if you go to a friend's home and find it on fire, and your friend is still in there, and your friend has maybe breathed a little smoke. They were asleep before, but now they're really deep and they're on their way toward death because of all the yuck breathing in from the smoke. Would you go outside their window and go, tap, 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 wake up, wake up. Your house is on fire. I don't think so. You would yell, you would scream, wake up, get out of here. You would smash the window. You would do whatever you could to save your friend. Right? You wouldn't worry about being polite. You wouldn't worry about maybe you'd wake up the neighbors. You wouldn't worry about that sort of thing because you want to save your friend, because you love your friend. This is the only hope for these people. To make it clear what they're doing. If they see their sin, then there is also hope for them looking to the Savior instead of themselves and coming to life. Now, let's look at some particulars in verse 2. This is what they do on the outside. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as or just like a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. What God brings up first then is dead religiosity. It looks like religion, but it is not. It is not. Well then, if it isn't real, why would they be seeking after God every day? Why would they delight to know God's ways, just like a nation that did righteousness? And God's implying here that they really don't. It's only like it. Why would they ask about what the Word of God is teaching, the ordinances of justice? Why would they delight to come near to God if they were religiously dead? Well, hypocrisy, formalism, false religions of all sorts can gin up all sorts of enthusiasm. Look at what, well, sometimes I've heard called Christianoid cults, like the Watchtower Society or the Mormons. Or look at the enthusiasm other entirely different religions have. Look at the enthusiasm of Haredi Jews in New York or in Jerusalem. Look at the Mohammedans, so-called fundamentalist Mohammedans. They've got some enthusiasm, don't they? And even real Orthodox Christianity can have its outwardly active and inwardly dead followers. Even in New Testament times, this was the case. People that looked just like they were believers. Outwardly, they seemed to be believers. They're accepted as such, even by the apostles. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Do you remember I pointed out back years ago when we were in John's Gospel that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, everyone looked at himself and said, is it I? Not one of them looked over in Judas and said to his neighbor, bet it's him. No one expected it of Judas. Not one of the other 11. Or look at Simon the magician. Outwardly converted through the preaching and teaching of Philip the evangelist, Philip the deacon. And accepted even when the apostles came up to Antioch for a while. Excuse me, to Damascus for a while. No, I guess it was Antioch. Even when they went up there. Why, Simon was initially accepted as a believer. It's only when he opened up his mouth and talked about wanting to buy the Holy Spirit that he showed he didn't understand a thing. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. Accepted, judged to be Christian disciples until they showed they weren't by their trying to steal from God. Look at Demas, part of the Apostle Paul's evangelistic team, commended by him in several of his letters until we get near the end of his life in 2 Timothy when he says in obvious dismay to Timothy, Demas has abandoned me and gone back into the world. We've been reading in 1 and 2 Timothy about this guy Hymenaeus. In 1 Timothy, he's linked with another guy named Alexander. In 2 Timothy, with a guy named Philetus. As those who had been in the fellowship, but had gone away. Look at John's having to deal with Diotrephes in 3 John. One judged to be a leader, but eventually showing he was a leader in ungodliness. But think of the elders. Let's go back a little bit. The elders of the Asian Presbytery or the Ephesus Presbytery. Paul addressed them on the beach there at Miletus. And he said to them that savage wolves would come in to destroy the flock, some from among you. But he had no idea who. This dead religiosity was a problem in New Testament times, and it's a problem in the church today. In fact, a denomination like ours is particularly prone to it. Denominations that are outwardly unfaithful, that are getting rid of all kinds of things, they have more honest unbelievers among them. But with us, we have a premium on knowledge. We put a premium on outward religious action. And people can go along thinking if they say the right things, and if they do the right things, then everything is okay. If they can use the right words that Session likes to hear when they're applying, if they can memorize the catechism, for example, if they can do outward things by showing up at church once, twice a week, being at prayer meeting, do all the religious things, then everything's just fine when it isn't necessarily. These people think that if they believe the right things with the mind, if they say the right things with their tongues, and do the proper religious ceremonies, then everything is fine and everything will be fine. That was just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But later on, their true heart state comes out. Now, why would such people be all that interested in religion? What would get them all interested? What would make them want outwardly to do all that stuff? Well, a commentator from 150 years ago, a Presbyterian minister called Albert Barnes, had an interesting paragraph about this, and I want to read it to you. A hypocrite has no real delight in the service of God or in his truth. But it is true at the same time that there may be a great deal of professed interest in religion. There may be a great deal of busy and bustling solicitude about the order of religious services, the external organization of the church, the ranks of the clergy, the claims of a liturgy. There may be much pleasure in theological discussion, in the metaphysics of theology, in the defense of what is deemed orthodoxy. There may be much pleasure in the mere music of devotion. There may be pleasure in the voice of a preacher and in the power of his arguments. And there may be much pleasure in the advancement of the denomination to which we are attached, the conversion of people not from sin, but from a side opposite to us, and not to holiness and to God, but to our party and denomination. True delight in religion is in religion itself, in the service of God as such, and because it is holy. It is not mere pleasure in creeds and liturgies and theological discussions and in the triumph of our cause, nor even in the triumph of Christianity as a mere party measure. But it is delight in God as He is, in His holy service and in His truth. Friends, there is much in religion that can appeal to the carnal, a dead heart. There are things which, as Dr. Barnes points out, can stir our minds, and there are people who really enjoy having intellectual discussions, and they think because they can carry this on, they must be godly, or, you know, God will accept them as such. And there are many things that are beautiful. Aren't there some beautiful tunes in our psalm book? And don't some things about religion seem beautiful and proportionate? Indeed, they do. There are things which can stir the emotions, stir our admiration in religion. But you see, there are many things outside of religion that can do it too. A true heart relationship to Jesus Christ does bring happiness, does bring joy, does bring gladness, does bring peace, does bring all kinds of wonderful things, and it cannot but bring emotion. But there are things that have nothing to do with godliness that can bring stirring emotion as well. Have you never listened to a recording of some music that stirred your heart? That lifted you maybe from depression or got you almost in tears at its sheer beauty? Are there not, say, photographs that you delighted in the composition? You delighted in the very picture itself? I don't know how many of you enjoy photography. Some of you enjoy taking the photography. A lot of us like looking at it. And there are certain kinds of pictures you like. There are some people that just get all excited and they get all this kind of, aww, sort of feeling when they look at baby animals, let's say. I love beautiful landscapes, seascapes, skyscapes. I've got them all over on the wallpaper on my phone. But though these things look beautiful, and though they stir emotion, it's not the same thing. There are all kinds of things that can stir emotion, but that does not make hearts right with God. Sadly, there are many who go through the motions of religion, who think that a right mental understanding, who think that a right doing of religious sorts of things takes care of all. And it does not at all. In fact, these people will think, God is so blessed to have someone like me. But God is not that way. In fact, if you are not spiritually alive, your religious activity, all of it, is disgusting to him. He says so in Proverbs 15, verse 8, that your prayer is disgusting to him. Well, if all this that we read about in verse 2 is not that which makes acceptable with God, if these things aren't enough to be right with God, and they aren't, what must a person do to be saved? A person that comes under some conviction here, that hears when we are crying out, hears when we lift our voice like a trumpet, may be confused. Well, I've done all this that I thought I was supposed to do. What am I supposed to do? Well, in a sense, nothing. Nothing. You think so very highly of yourself. You must see that you are dead and you are still in your trespasses and in your sin. You've got mental assent to certain truths, but not a heart connection. You do all these outwardly righteous things, but you don't have a heart committed to God. What is the solution? See that you of yourself are a terrible sinner. You're not the wonderful person that God is blessed to have. You must do what God has said in His Word. And that is trust in the righteousness of someone else. All your supposed righteousness is tainted, is made poisonous with sin. You've not sought the glory of God. You've sought your own glory. You've not been motivated by a love to God, but a love to beauty, maybe. Or a love to yourself. And your standard has not been the unchanging Word of God. Your standard has been what you think is right or wrong. There's been sin in every so-called religious thing that you've done. You need to see. You need to see Him whom God has given as the end of the law for righteousness. You need to be looking to and depending upon Him who is the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu. You need to be crying out yourself to Jesus to save you from your fake outward conformity. You need to be crying out to Jesus to save you from your absolutely inadequate, your absolutely sinful, quote, religious devotion, unquote. You need to be in a covenant relationship with God in Christ. So again, see your sin here. See that you're unacceptable to God by your own religiosity. See that your only hope is in the work of another. Cry out to Jesus to save you from your sin, and you will have life. You will have life. Life does not come from outward religious action. Religious action comes from life given by God through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 119 again. We'll be singing this in just a few weeks. So I guess this is kind of a little preview, isn't it? We're going to be singing from Psalm 119p. We might describe the ones in Isaiah 58 verses 1 and 2 as people of double minds. And God here, as the psalmist says, the men of double mind I hate. Thy law my love has stirred. Thou art my shield. That's looking to Jesus Christ there. And hiding place, my hope is in thy word. Not in myself and my religious doings, my religious knowledge, my whatever. Well, we can see in stanza 4 there what's going to come about from religious hypocrisy and formalism. How useless their deceitfulness. In falsehood is no gain. Thou dost the wicked purge from earth like dross that none remain. Well, as we sing this, let's remember that it is the heart given to God in Christ that matters. That is where life is. In Him who is the light of the world, in Him who brings life, the living Savior, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 119p.